Well, we're going to finish up the. I think we're going to finish up the survey of the New Testament tonight. We've got the church epistles and then the general epistles to go. A couple of things to look at a little in detail in the general epistles, the Hebrew epistles after the pastorals. So, basically, if you're going to be looking for 1 Timothy, all right, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus and Philemon, these four books, often called pastoral epistles, there's several teachers out there, you'll get their commentaries or whatever. They do not like to include Philemon in the pastoral epistles because they don't think he's a pastor, and so they don't like to call it a pastoral epistle. These four books are unique in themselves. They do form a group. We do call them the pastoral epistles because they're all written to different types of leaders. And so there are four, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, they form kind of an addendum, an appendix to the Christian epistles. So Paul wrote Corinthians or Romans through Thessalonians. And then when we get to 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, what we find is he's not actually addressing a local church per se, he's addressing the leaders of the local church. And so in these three leaders, we see three different types, three general types of leaders in the work that God's given us to do. First, you have Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Okay, so if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, you can see where Timothy was placed by Paul. He says, 1 Timothy 1, 3, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now, as you read through the book and you get over to chapter 5, we won't be looking at all those verses, you find that there were obviously several different elders in the church in Ephesus. You know, if you go back to Acts chapter 20, you find that, you know, Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus and he gave them that charge to feed the sheep and fend off the wolves. Well, there was already a group of leaders there. However, they were experiencing some sort of problems that Paul addresses in this book, and that's why he left Timothy there to address those problems. So that in itself gives us a little bit of indication about a structure in a local church. Obviously, the best thing in a local church is to have a plurality of leadership, which means more than one elder. That always helps rather than, you know, building a church around one personality. However, that doesn't exclude a senior pastor, okay? Senior pastor working with other pastors. Why? Because Timothy was the senior pastor, and he was working with other pastors. He was the senior elder working with other elders. And so Timothy's a good model for us when we look at the local church and we want to find out what's a pastor like, what's he supposed to do, how is he supposed to work, what's the office look like, and how does he direct the work. That's Timothy. And then when you jump over to Titus, just look at Titus real quick. We'll come back to Timothy to kind of go through the survey. But if you look at Titus, you find in verse 5 why Paul left Titus in Crete. He says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." So you see Titus is working with various churches in various cities. And if you wanted to pick a model for a foreign missionary, or a missionary, just call it that, it would probably be Titus. Why? Because he's working with several churches trying to establish leadership in those local churches. From what he says in this verse, you know, establish elders in every city, ordain elders in every city. You kind of get the idea that there were already elders in these churches. What needed to happen was solidifying the leadership. However, what you see in Titus is a man who's working in a region. Crete was an island, and he's working in this region in several different cities, several different churches, local churches, to establish leadership. That's a good model for somebody to follow in missions work when he's working with several different churches, establishing pastors and elders in those works. And then you get over to Philemon. You know, it's a short book, and we'll look at some of the things in Philemon later. But just to make mention, you know, Philemon is basically an example of what we would just call a leader in the work. You know, how many times do you go to a church and you got, you know, pastor, brother, so-and-so, and then the brother deacons, and then after that you got everybody else that kind of runs the show. Well, you look at these men or you look at these people in leadership positions and you can see a pattern of what they ought to be in Philemon. And that's why I think Philemon ought to be included with the pastoral epistles. He's a picture of just your garden variety leader in a local church that's getting the job done but doesn't hold the office of pastor or or deacon or whatever. So Philemon is included with these four pastoral epistles just because of that. He is a leader. He's feeding God's sheep. He's leading God's sheep. He's taking care of a local church, even though he might not be the head pastor. Okay, so pastoral epistles, kind of in a group, short books, but very essential as far as formation of leadership in a local church. So let's go back to 1 Timothy. And if you go back to 1 Timothy, I want to start in 1 Timothy 6:20. Okay, 1 Timothy 6:20. Not the key passage, but a key passage to help us understand why Paul wrote this. He says, 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He says, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. When he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. My little phrase for this book, and I don't have just words, I got a phrase. 1 Timothy is about a charge. It is a charge to keep. Okay, Paul is charging Timothy. He is giving him this responsibility. He's saying, look, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And what has been committed to his trust is what we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, his local church. That's his ministry. That's what Paul entrusted to him. That's what the Lord had entrusted to him. He was the pastor of a congregation in the city of Ephesus. And so this whole letter, six chapters that we have in our Bible, deals with instructions that Paul gave to one of his missionary team, one of those that was in his leadership development program, and how to direct a local church. And you see that, okay, now here's your key passage, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These two verses kind of key you into what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy in 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, says, I'm writing this unto you, so if I tarry long and I'm not going to get there soon enough, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul's writing Timothy to tell him, hey, how are you supposed to behave, pastor, in the local church? I can't be there to instruct you in what you need to understand, so here I'm going to write you what you need to understand. And so he's writing a pastor on how to basically lead a congregation. Now, it divides itself into two parts. 1 Timothy, six chapters, the first three chapters and the second three chapters. In the first three chapters, you find that Paul addresses conduct in the house of God. He is addressing the conduct of the congregation. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then as you get into chapters 4, 5, and 6, you find Paul focusing in more on instructions for the man of God, for the pastor. Chapter 4, I think, is one of the key passages that a pastor ought to study. Chapter 4 tells you exactly what God expects of a pastor. I think it's a very good full mention passage on what God expects. And a lot of the expectation, of course, revolves around the pastor, his relationship with the Word of God, and how he is instructing his congregation in the Word of God, and how he is emulating proper conduct based on the Word of God. So that's 1 Timothy, a charge to keep that which is committed. And that charge, of course, is Timothy's responsibility, that what was committed to him was his ministry as a pastor of a local church. Okay? Good. Questions? Comments? Okay. 2 Timothy then continues the theme a little bit. If you have a Bible that has dates in the margin or anything like that, you'll find 2 Timothy was written probably at least 1 year, if not two or three years after. And Paul's in jail again. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, what you find in 2 Timothy is it's a real good book for guys that get kind of down in the ministry. And because Timothy, he was still the pastor at Ephesus. Paul's still writing to him as pastor of Ephesus. But Timothy's about had enough and he's going to quit. And it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul addresses it very quickly and very directly. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, putting on of my hands did not transfer anything mystical. The putting on of his hands, we lay hands on somebody to ordain them to the ministry. He's referring back to that same charge that he gave him. He's like, look, I laid my hands on you. placed you there as pastor of that local church. And he says, stir that up. He says, buddy, you need to start motivating yourself. So he says, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. So you find Timothy, for one thing, he's fearful. For another thing, he is not stirred up, which means he's not motivated. And you also see in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. He's ashamed. And so Timothy's struggling with a lot of things. And in this letter, Paul writes him, he addresses those very directly and very quickly, right in the first verses of the book. And then he tells him basically how to fix it in chapter 2, verse 1. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And that is where, the strength to pull yourself up by your bootstraps, if you want to say that. Basically, what you do is you go before God and ask Him to lift you up. So Timothy was struggling. Timothy was having some problems. Timothy was kind of down in the ministry and ready to throw in the towel and quit. And Paul charged him and said, hey, you need to go back, think about this, think about the gift that's in you to stir that up. And if you go over to chapter 4 in verse 6, this is one of the verses we look at a lot. Chapter 4, verse 6 lets you know that Paul is ready to die. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. So I fought the good fight, finished my course, and I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not only to me only, but unto them also that love is appearing. So Paul's in prison. He's going to ask Timothy later on in the book to come to him, bring his cloak, some of the books. And but he knows he's going. He knows he's not getting out this time. And so this is why we speak of two different jail periods, two different periods where Paul was imprisoned. Obviously in the latter part of the book of Acts, we see Paul go to Rome. He's in chains. He's in prison. But if you look at Philippians, you read through the book of Philippians, which was written during that first imprisonment, Paul was thinking about getting out. And he was pretty confident he was going to get out. In Philippians 1:19, he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then in 2:24, he mentions it again, Philippians 2:24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So he says, look, I'm going to get out. He knows he's getting out of this Acts 28 imprisonment. What happens is he does. He gets out. We don't really know how long he was out, 2 or 3 years probably, max. And then he's thrown in prison again. And he ain't getting out this time. And then that's when he writes 2 Timothy. And so in 2 Timothy, you have quite a unique combination of elements that occasioned the letter. Number one, you have Paul's beloved son in the Lord, somebody that he cares about a lot in Jesus Christ, somebody that's labored with him for years and over many miles. You have this young man who's basically, contemplating throwing in the towel and saying, I'm not going to do this anymore. And he's fearful, he's afraid, he's demotivated. And Paul addresses that. And yet you also see this kind-heartedness of Paul to Timothy, because Paul knows he's going to die. And so he's giving some very heartfelt instruction to his son in the Lord, somebody who has been very close to him, if not the closest to him. And even with that, you find right at the end, when Paul says, hey, look, I'm going, look at 4:1-5, he just doesn't pull any punches. He says very clearly, now here's Paul giving his final instructions to his beloved son Timothy, a local church pastor, somebody he knows is going to have to spend several more years after Paul dies. What does he tell him? What is the last thing out of his mouth? What does he want Timothy to do? Timothy, don't be afraid. Don't be demotivated. Stir up this gift. Don't be ashamed. And he says, I charge thee, in verse 1 of chapter 4, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. He says, Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that discourages a pastor. All right, but Paul charges him and he says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. And he says, look, make full proof of thy ministry. And I think the key word right there is thy. You know, we would say your. Make full proof of your ministry. You have received a ministry just as I have. Paul says, I made full proof of my ministry, your turn. You finish the race. You do it. You fight the good fight. I've finished my course. I've done it. Now, you do it. And he's charging him and saying, look, there will be opposition. You will feel ashamed. There will be fear. There will be times when you don't want to do the work of the ministry. But he says, I charge you, go preach the word. And that ties right back into 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that full mentioned passage of what God would expect of a pastor and how his relationship to his congregation ought to be based on that, on the Bible, on the Word of God and the teaching of it. And so that's 2 Timothy, kind of a hard book to outline. I don't have an outline for it, really good one, just because it doesn't lend itself to that. Paul was writing a personal letter more than an exposition, so it doesn't really lend itself to a good outline. But it's my phrase. Did I give you my key phrase yet? I didn't, did I? Key phrase, a challenge to fortitude and faithfulness. It's a challenge to fortitude and faithfulness. Fortitude basically meaning man up. You know, you're going to get demotivated, you're going to get discouraged. Well, that's okay. Go to the Lord, let His grace support you, and get on with the business that He gave you. And faithfulness, be faithful to your ministry. Make full proof of thy ministry. Real good book. And then Titus. Titus, our key phrase for Titus is an urge to good works. An urge to good works. The key verse in Titus is found in Titus 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And Titus 3, 8, Paul tells Titus. Now, if you look at Titus, you know, you study Titus in Acts and in this book that Paul wrote to him. You find Titus and Timothy are kind of different. Timothy, of course, is the beloved son. You know, Paul takes him under his wing, trains him up from a pup, you know, if you want to talk about it that way. And it seems like Timothy's kind of the sensitive type, you know, kind of moody up and down. See him get discouraged and whatnot. And Titus is like a, you know, he's like a tractor. You can just hook up any kind of thing to Titus and he'll just pull it. And you don't find Paul, you know, encouraging Titus and trying to lift him up because of his fear and shame and demotivation. He just tells Titus, hey, man, go do this. And Titus goes and does it. And so there's this type of guy, too, in the ministry. And they're always a blessing. Sometimes they're hard-headed. But they're good guys. So Titus, he says to Titus, this is a faithful saying in 3:8. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful, full of care, to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So your central theme, you know, the thrust of this book is to, hey, maintain good works. And so it's about good works that Christians ought to maintain. And you find three chapters. You can divide it into two parts, chapter 1 and chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 1 deals with leadership. Chapters 2 and 3 deals more with membership. But it can also be divided in three, obviously, with three chapters. And so, if you look at 1:5, in 1:5, you find that, you know, in chapter 1, Paul is addressing this idea of pretty much kind of correcting things. He says in 1:5, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. That word wanting means lacking. And there were some things that needed to be corrected. You go on and read through this. You know, you go read through the book, and there's some definite problems. When he says, look at, let's see. Yeah, look at verse 12, where he addresses them. He says, Titus 1:12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. And Paul says, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so, there were some definite problems in Crete among the churches. Paul sent Titus there, one of these, you know, kind of tough guys, doesn't have, you know, many problems keeping himself balanced and walking with the Lord, and sends Titus in there to do a hard work and tells him what to do. So, and also take note of what he said about rebuking people sharply. Sometimes people need to be spoken to softly, but sometimes you need to speak to them sharply. And that's not going against the love of Christ, and that's not being mean. That's just, you know, rebuking somebody sharply. So then you have in chapter 2, you find that Paul talks about the membership and how they ought to adorn the gospel of God. You find that phrase in verse 10, Titus 2:10, where he's talking about the servants not purloining but showing all good fidelity that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So talking about the membership, that's what Paul wants them to do. And then he gives a general exhortation then for good works among all of us in chapter 3, which keys you into verse 8. So that's Titus, trying to do a work on the island of Crete among the slow bellies and evil beasts. I always thought my belly was fast. Put food in it, it's out. It wants more. So the book does not apply to me. Then you get to Philemon, and Philemon 21, I think, is our key verse. Your key phrase for Philemon is an appeal to be exemplary. Paul is appealing to Philemon to be exemplary, to be a good example. And that's exactly what Philemon is. He's a good example of a leader. Verse 21 says, having confidence in thy obedience, I write unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. And that is a good leader. Okay, Paul says, look, I want you to, you know, be obedient, yes, but I am confident that you'll go above and beyond in your service. And that is what the whole book basically revolves around, is submission and obedience. And that's a lot of what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings when we talk about mutual submission. You remember that? You know, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord, Ephesians 5:21. Took a couple of Sundays ago, took a lot of time in, Philemon? Philippians chapter 2, where it talked about Christ and having the mind of Christ, that Christ humbled himself, became obedient unto the death of the cross. And that's what Paul is calling Philemon to. He's calling him to service, submission and service out of, you know, love for the brethren. So it's a good book on mutual submission. That's an appeal to be exemplary. That would cross-reference there would be Luke 22, 24 to 27. Okay, chapter 22, verses 24 to 27. We won't read it again. We read it on Sunday morning when we were looking at the mutual submission. You remember when the disciples were fighting amongst themselves? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? And Christ says, hey, what are you talking about? And then he rebukes them and says, that's what the Gentiles do. They lord it over themselves. He says, but I'm going to show you a new way. The greatest among you is the one that serves. And then so we look at Jesus Christ's leadership model, and he didn't come here and holler and slobber to push people and control people into doing things. He gave them an example of service, and he won our hearts by serving us in our greatest need by dying for us on the cross. And therefore, we want to follow him. And so that's what it means to be a leader. And I think that's what we can see in Philemon. Okay? So that's the four pastoral epistles. Anybody have a question on those? They're pretty simple, pretty straightforward. Of course, they're short. Obviously, they need to form part of the training and formation of any kind of leader in the local church. So as we move forward with the work and start thinking about a Bible Institute here one of these days, there will obviously be probably at least a year study in the pastoral epistles. Okay? Anybody, we good?
What was that key phrase in Titus again?
An urge to good works. An urge to good works. So that we might adorn the gospel of God. I think that's the focus. Okay, what's the next book? Hebrews. Okay, this introduces us to kind of a new topic. Let's not run off the end of the heretic scale just yet. Okay? What I'd like you to do is turn back to Romans chapter 11. Let's just try and get our minds kind of wrapped around the context here as far as how history is going to develop. When you get to the book of Hebrews, from Hebrews to Revelation, you find that each and every one of those books is not written to a local church. Each and every one of those books is written to Jews. Okay, it starts out with Hebrews. That's a very easy one to see. It's the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. It says it right in the title in your Bible, so you know it's written to Hebrews. Yet sometimes we kind of, you know, blank out when we read through the New Testament. We think, well, once I get to Matthew, it's the New Testament, so everything's for me. Now, on the left side of that, we've already talked a lot about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, haven't we? Now, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we had this conversation when we were at the Walmart event on Sunday. Somebody had mentioned about a passage in John. I said, well, that's Old Testament. And he said, no, it's not. And I said, yes, it is. And he said, no, it's not. And I said, you getting it? Yes, it is. Then I asked him, well, when did the New Testament start? Can anybody tell me, when did the New Testament start? With the death of Christ. So you don't find... So you get into that first part of the Gospels, the majority of the Gospels, you see Christ born under the law, living as a law-abiding Mosaic Jew. Okay, so to pull doctrine out of there for the church, we understand, hey, that's kind of problematic. A lot we can learn from him, but kind of problematic. And yet we need to realize that on the other side of the church epistles, folks, we have the same thing. Okay? A lot we can learn from the Hebrew epistles, a lot. But we need to understand they're not written to the church. They're written to the Jews. Okay, now you're in Romans. Look at Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Okay, Romans 11:11, he says, I say then, have they, the Jews, Israelites, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. That's what we saw in the transition of the book of Acts. For to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, watch this, how much more their fullness. Because God will restore Israel. Okay? There is going to be another transition take place. Just like the transition in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, what did we see from Israel to the church, from Jew to Gentile, right? Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, rejected Him, and so God takes the gospel and He takes it out to the Gentile. So that was a transition from Jew to Gentile, from Israel to the church. Well, what happens at the end of the church age? What happens to us? We are raptured out, translated out. God takes us up to the judgment seat of Christ, and then He turns His full attention back to the nation of Israel again. You have a transition from church to Israel, from Gentile back to the Jew. Does that make sense? Okay, look at Romans 11, 25 and 26. You see what Paul says, Romans 11, 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, but not forever. What does it say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And when that happens, we are taken out of here, translated from earth to heaven. And so it says, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, all Israel being saved does not mean that all physical descendants of the Jews will be saved. It means that there will be Jews out of all 12 tribes saved. All Israel. Israel is made up of the 12 tribes, and all 12 tribes will be saved. There will be saved Jews in the millennium from all 12 tribes. Well, then, here's the deal. Here's the problem. When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God then takes us out of here, turns His attention back to Israel in the tribulation. Now, in the tribulation, chastises Israel, brings her back to repentance and restoration with Him, puts the Gentiles under the head, which is Israel, and then when He comes back in the second coming, He establishes His kingdom, the millennium. Where did God write books for those people? Did you ever think about that? If we have the full canon of Scripture and the full revelation that God wants us to have in Scripture, when we are taken out, Well, there's 7 years of tribulation left. At least that, then the second coming, but Christ will be on the earth after that. Well, where are those people going to find the doctrine they need to know how to live like God wants them to live in the tribulation? Which is Jews back under the law, coupled with Christ has already died and been resurrected. You ever think about that? And then that's where the Hebrew epistles come in. Okay, now jump back to the book of Hebrews. We're going to start with this one, probably the most important one. Now, I heard it explained to me like this. I'm not so sure that it's this easy, but it kind of gives you the thought process. So I'll throw it out to you, and you can do with it whatever you think. Just think about what's going to happen after the rapture of the church. You know, God takes us out of here and then turns His attention back to Israel. And big catastrophic event. What if you were a Jew and you were sitting on earth during the tribulation thinking, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe this Jesus thing had something to do with something. And you went and you grabbed one of those Christian Bibles, okay, and you went over to the index of that Christian Bible and you wanted to say, okay, in Old Testament I recognize all those books because those are the books I studied, you know, when I was a kid in the synagogue. Okay, great. But you start looking through the New Testament, what book is going to start or stand out to you as a Hebrew? I mean, yeah, Hebrews. It's kind of like, duh. Hey, there's a book written to Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew. Let me read that. You know, and as he jumps into that book, you're going to find that he could start in Hebrews and read all the way through Revelation and basically have good, solid instruction about what to do to follow Christ during that time. All right? Now, here's your dispensational fine line. We understand that there is a future application to these books. There are passages in these books that deal with specific doctrine for the tribulation. However, it's also, you have to understand, these books were written back in the first century. And historically, they were written during the church age. They were written to believers, most of them. Hebrews was directed to some lost, some saved. James was written, to believers. So I say that to say this: don't try to rightly divide the word too much. That's the problem what we get into with what people call hyper-dispensationalists. And they rightly divide the word too much so that they say there's only the Pauline epistles for us. Everything else doesn't apply in anything. And you just can't do that. Okay? Why? Because historically these books were written to Christians. Okay? They were written to believers, followers of Jesus Christ. So you will find a lot of good, solid instruction for us today. However, there will be that handful of passages that you'll look at and go, wow, what on earth? And I'll show you one here in a minute. If I forget, remind me. So what do you do with that? Do you remember the rule of Bible study that we looked at called the primacy of Paul? Okay, Paul for us has primacy. Why? Because he's our apostle. So we basically read Paul as our mail that God sent and wrote to us. And then when we go outside of Paul, basically we're reading somebody else's mail, and we got to be careful with it. We judge everything by what Paul says. So if something is said in another book somewhere else, Hebrews, James, Peter, Leviticus, Proverbs, and it doesn't contradict what Paul says, there are principles there that can be applied. The problem comes in when you see principles that you can't apply, when you see things that just don't fit for you. Okay, and like I said, I want to show you one of those in Hebrews. So let's start our study of the general epistles. They're called general epistles just because they're not sent to specific Christian churches or leaders like the pastorals or the church epistles. So sometimes you'll see them called general epistles. Because the word means general or universal, you will see them called Catholic epistles. Okay, don't let that ruin your day. All right, it's not that somebody's, Catholic Church is saying we wrote them. It's just that that word means universal or general. And a lot of books This is the Scofield Reference Bible I got here, and he's got a page, just kind of an introduction page before these epistles, and he says the Jewish Christian epistles, which captures both. The idea, like I said, it's Jewish. Why? Because it's forward-looking to the tribulation, but it's also Christian. Why? Because historically it was written during the first century, during the church age. So Jewish-Christian epistles, another good way to understand these last books of the Bible. So Hebrews, key word for Hebrews is faith. F-A-I-T-H, faith. Hebrews is about faith. Okay, now I don't know what your Bible says. You know, up till about 19, maybe 50 or so, I don't really know up to when. You'll find the title of that book that says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, and you don't find people really, really questioning the authorship of this book until recently. And if you look at Hebrews, read through Hebrews just a couple of times, you'll find that Hebrews 1 to 10, the first 10 chapters, each chapter is very, very similar. All right? And then once you get to chapters 11, 12, and 13, the tone is different. It kind of, you know, Paul speaks in 11 about faith, and he speaks in chapter 12 about, what is it? Chapter 12 is hope, and then charity is at the end. So it's faith, hope, and charity. Those three things, he kind of tags them on. What you find as you read through this book is Paul, when he went in, you know what Paul's strategy was, right? When he went into a city, where did he go first? To the synagogue. And what he would do is he'd preach Christ to the synagogue, split the synagogue down the middle, take the believers, and start a local church with them, right? And you see him time and time again going into these synagogues, but you really don't get a glimpse of, hey, what was he preaching? As he went in there, obviously he's preaching from the Old Testament. I mean, that's what the Jews, they accepted as Scripture. That was the Word of God. So obviously Paul had the Old Testament Scriptures available to him. And from there, what would he do? He would take the Old Testament Scriptures and show them how that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he would present Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises for the Messiah. Well, in each chapter, now I know there's some overlap, there's some chapters that kind of combine, but in Hebrews, what you see Paul doing is he takes something from the Old Testament that the Hebrews know, and he uses that they know to bring them to what they don't know, Jesus Christ. Okay? For example, chapter 1, angels. Okay, look at chapter 1, verse 4. Well, let's look at chapter 1. Let's just start in chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1:1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay, he takes the old. He says, look, this is how he spoke to the fathers, but now he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he goes on through the first chapter to compare angels to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see him do that in every chapter. He goes from what they know to what they don't know. He takes them from what they have in the Old Testament to what Jesus Christ is in the New Testament. And you see that one of the key words in this book is better. Okay, better. That's like we saw in verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. And that's what Paul is showing them. What we have in the Old Testament is good. What there is in Jesus Christ is better. Okay? I think it was, I don't know if it was Ironside, Henry Ironside, he called this the better book, or maybe it was Wiersbe. But he called it the better book. You want a better book? It's Hebrews, because that's what Paul does. You know, here's that, but this is better. Well, there's that, but this is better, and he keeps taking them, you know, from one thing to Jesus Christ, from another thing to Jesus Christ. And he shows them constantly that Jesus Christ is better. And so Hebrews is basically Paul's sermon outline. Hebrews 1 to 10 is what Paul preached in the synagogues when he went and visited the synagogues. What was Paul's heart? Paul said, oh, I wish I could be anathema. I wish I could be cursed and separated from God, but my brethren would be saved. That was, you know, Romans chapter 9. You know, he had a heart for the Jews. He disobeyed God when God told him three times, don't go to Jerusalem. What did he do? He went to Jerusalem. And he got kicked around. He was almost killed. He got jailed, and he got hauled off to Rome anyway. God said, I want you in Rome, Paul. Paul says, no, God, I want to go to Jerusalem because I love my people, and I want them to know the Savior. And he did that. Well, here's Paul's heart for his people. This is what he preached. This is what... Think about Paul in jail in Rome, okay? If you go back all the way over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Let's just look at his conclusion, starting in verse 18. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And he says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy, there's Timothy, Paul's beloved son in the Lord, our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy. Paul is in Italy when he writes this. He's in Rome. He's in prison. Salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So here's Paul sitting in prison in Rome. What's his heart? His heart is, I want to preach the gospel to my brothers, the Hebrews. So do you remember when we looked at Romans? You remember how Romans was Paul's explanation of the gospel to the Christians in Rome? You remember that? Paul's going to Pentecost one more time. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I can't get to Rome right now, so I'm going to write you what I want you to have. And he writes them Romans, which is basically a gospel tract. You remember that? We went over that. Well, now here's Paul in Rome, okay? Now he's looking back toward Jerusalem and saying, Paul, I want to go preach to them. He can't preach to him, so what does he do? He takes his sermon notes, tacks on three chapters on the end, faith, hope, and charity. What is that? Yeah, faith, hope, and charity onto the end, and he sends off this gospel tract to his beloved brethren. And so you see, Romans is when Paul's focusing on the Jews, and he writes it back to the Gentile believers to explain the gospel. And then when he's among the Gentile believers and he's thinking, boy, I want to go preach to the Jews, and he can't, he sends them this gospel tract. So that's the occasion of this book. That's why Paul wrote it. That's to whom he is writing. And that's why you see chapters 1 to 10 are this better theme developed through the taking the Jews from something they know up to knowing Jesus Christ. And then he tacks on those last three chapters as kind of his own personal signature. Okay, go over to Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look at one of the problematic passages. This is one of the passages that comes up time and again when people talk about eternal security, losing your salvation. And Paul says in verse 1, Hebrews 6, 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, there are a number of ways to explain that passage, okay? In the context of Christian doctrine, okay, you can grab a commentary, grab a study Bible, look at the notes you got and the one you have, and I would imagine that there is an explanation of what Paul is trying to say. Some people say that he's exaggerating to teach eternal security, saying that if you could lose your salvation, you to get it back you would have to crucify Christ again, and those are all nice and good. However, you don't see that grammatical structure here. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves, the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. What does that mean? How do we understand that? Jump over to Revelation chapter 13. You know, in the coming time of tribulation, and we've made this observation before, that really only born-again believers in the church age have the blessing of eternal security. When we're taken out, God shifts his attention back to Israel. During that time of tribulation, there will come the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes, he is the beast. He will have the number of the beast. You see that in Revelation 13. Let's see. Verse 15. No, verse 16. Revelation 13, 16. And it says, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So you see God, that during the tribulation, the Antichrist comes up. He makes everybody take a mark, and they will not be able to buy or sell without that mark, so that mark will have some sort of connection to the economic system. Okay, obviously we can see plainly today how that can happen very easy. I'd like to jump over to Revelation 20 in verse 4. In 20 verse 4, you see what happens if you don't take the mark. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You don't want to take the mark, they will kill you. Okay? So everybody has to take the mark. Therefore, you know, it not only has to do with economics, it also has to do with security. Okay? If you don't take the mark, you are an enemy of the state, and therefore capital punishment, okay, is deserved. Now, if you take the mark, here's what happens. Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Look at verse 9. Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man, okay, anybody, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Whosoever. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So what you find is there are people who are following the teachings, okay, of the Bible, the Scripture. Let's just say that they're following the teachings of the Jews, of Christ. They take the mark. What happens to them? Yeah, they're condemned. Okay? And so you find a very clear explanation of that in Hebrews chapter 6, where Paul says, those that will fall in that future time, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And that meshes perfectly with what we see happening in the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, just one quick thing before we leave Revelation. Revelation 14, 12. I don't know if you caught it. Revelation 14, 12 says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that what? They keep the commandments of God, like the Jews. And what do? They also have the faith of Jesus. So that's why you have Jewish Christian epistles. You have Jewish Jesus epistles. You have people who are following commandments like Jews, and they have also accepted the fact that Jesus is their Messiah. So Jewish Hebrew epistles, these epistles deal with these kind of people. That's Hebrews in a nutshell. All right, a lot we can learn from Hebrews. Remember the primacy of Paul. Remember not to over-divide the Word of God. I mean, don't think that there's nothing in there for you. There's a ton. But when you bump up against these passages that throw you for a loop, go back to Paul and say, hey, what did Paul say? Take his primacy and say, okay, now I understand that might be something for another dispensation. That might be something for other people in another period of time. Does that make sense? Or is somebody's heresy meter ringing in their head? Uh-huh. Yeah, a lot of people, and I wouldn't even say it's different religions, there's a lot of factions within Christianity. And what they do is they go to passages like this, passages in Ezekiel, outside of the Pauline epistles, and they see people losing their salvation. And, you know, like David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, when he sinned with Bathsheba there in Psalm 51. And they see that, and they say, well, then how could we say we can never lose our salvation? And they don't understand that rightly dividing the word of truth, and they're pulling in stuff that doesn't apply to them from other places. Make sense? Okay. Anybody else got a question? Let me clear up something. I can't promise I'll clear it up, but I can give it a shot. Good. James. Jump over to James. This is another easy one to figure out to whom it is written. It's just verse 1. You know, in verse 1 it says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So he's writing to the 12 tribes. All right? So again, take it in context. He's not writing to a local church. He is writing to Hebrews. He is writing to Jews of the 12 tribes. A lot we can learn, but you got to make sure you understand you are reading somebody else's mail. All right? If Hebrews, our key word for Hebrews is faith, then our key word for James is? We want to take a guess? Works. Yeah. That's what James is all about. All about works. That's why Luther hated it. Let's see. James is all about this faith that produces works. If you have true saving faith, you will have works. That's a lot of the message that we preach. The normal course of a Christian is he repents, places his faith and trust in Christ, and you see fruit in his life. Why? Because he's turned from sin and he's following Jesus Christ. So the fruit of good works in his life is always a visible and external, palpable evidence that the guy's saved. Okay, it's not proof. There's a lot of lost people out there that have a lot of good works, you know, call them Mormons or whatever. But in a Christian, you would think, you turn to Christ, you're born again, why don't I see a difference? And if you don't see the difference, that ought to raise a red flag. So look at James 2:26. Here's where he kind of brings it out. James 2:26. James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, a faith that doesn't work is a dead faith. You know, it doesn't fit. And James's exhortation is very clear for the Christian, and I say Christian in that here is where we can apply the book of James. We see it in James 1:21 and 22. James 1:21 and 22. He says in James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Don't you like that phrase? Superfluity of naughtiness. And we can make a website out of that. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. And he says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Now, that's the exhortation of James. He says, look, learn the word, get that word engrafted into your soul. But do it. Because if you don't do it, you're deceiving yourself. If you don't have any fruit, you ought to check yourself to see if you're even saved. And then if you are saved, why aren't you doing the word that Christ gave you? Well, here's the passage that throws everybody for a loop, okay? And this is one of the things that's kind of, it's really interesting. It's been interesting to me to look at it. So I wanted to just take a little bit of time and look at it. Look at James 2:24. James 2:24. And then we're going to go back and compare this with what Paul says. James 2:24. A lot of people throw this in your face out on the street. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. You see that? If you think you're justified by faith alone without works, you're wrong. Because the Bible says that you are justified by faith plus works. Isn't that what James just said? You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Okay? Now here's your contradiction. Go back to Romans 3:24. Romans 3:24. And here's what threw Luther for a loop. Romans 3:24. Paul says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jump ahead to verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, who's right? Paul or James? Well, you know, I think it's really easy to see. If you go back to James now, chapter 2, what's our first rule of Bible study? Context, right? Look at James 2:18. James chapter 2, verse 18. Now remember, James is writing to believers and exhorting them to prove out their faith. He says, look, you be hearers of the word, but be doers also. That's his exhortation. And so in James 2:18, he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. And he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, the whole issue in James chapter 2 is justification, okay? Justified, being justified before men. He is not talking about your justification as a legal standing before God, being justified by God or before God. He is talking about justifying yourself before men. Why? Because he's saying, look, you say you're a Christian, you say you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Hey, you're going to show me your faith without works. Will you just wait a minute? I'll show you my faith by my works. I will justify my faith by the works that you can see. You see the works in my life, therefore you know I'm a Christian. You can judge a book by its cover, you can judge a tree by its fruit, and James says you can judge me by what you see me do. He's talking about being justified in his works before men. Okay? Show me the proof. Okay, it does not deal with the justification of man before God. It does not deal with salvation. It deals with the evidence of salvation. Good works that justify the salvation claim of a man before other men. Why? Well, do you remember when Samuel was talking to David's brothers and he was going to go anoint the new king? And he went through all of the six or seven brothers before he got to David. And what did God tell him? You know, God told him, he says, you know, you look on the outward things, God looks on the heart. Right? And we kind of twist that around sometimes and we say, you know, well, don't judge me because God knows my heart. Right? Well, yeah, God knows your heart. I don't. You don't know your heart. Your heart is deceitfully wicked and perverse above all else. The only person in the universe that ever knows your heart is God. So God gave us fruit to look at. That's what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 7:16-20. Hey, you know the tree by the fruit. You can't look at the heart, so what do you got to look at? The externals. All right? And that's okay. That's okay. And that's what James is saying, okay? He is saying that a man is justified in his faith before other men by the works in his life. It's that. You can judge a tree by its fruit, okay? Now, You see this also in the example that he gives, because he uses Abraham as an example. Look at James 2:21. Okay, James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? You're like, uh-oh, here we go again. When he offered Isaac his son upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works faith made perfect? Okay, he's talking about Abraham offering Isaac up as a sacrifice. All right? Well, it's interesting that Paul uses Abraham also. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Okay, James talks about Abraham being justified in his faith when he offered Isaac. You guys remember the story, right? Takes Isaac up, he's about ready to kill him, and then God provides a lamb, okay? Kill the lamb, substitute, great picture of Jesus Christ. And then they come down from the mount, and a picture of the resurrection, you know, little boy lives. So that's what James refers to. He's justifying his faith when he offered Isaac. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then, that Abraham our father is pertaining to the faith hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, now, wait a minute. What is it? Was he justified by works, or was he justified by just plain faith? You see how we still got James and Paul kind of pitted against each other? Let me ask you this. In what chapter of Genesis did Abraham offer Isaac? Okay. I would almost give you one of my cupcakes, but I'm not going to. 22. Go back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and it came to pass, verse 1, Genesis 22, 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. All right? Go back to Genesis 15. When did Abraham believe God and God counted his faith as righteousness? When did that happen? Look at Genesis 15, 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 15, 5 and 6. Okay, Genesis 15, 5 says, and he brought him forth, God brought Abraham forth abroad and said to Abraham, look now toward the heaven, tell the stars, count them, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, for righteousness. You see, Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15 before God. His salvation was by faith plus nothing. And James uses Genesis 22 years later, folks. More than 50 years later, 50, about 51 years later. James says that Abraham was justified in his faith when he offered Isaac. Justified before whom? Before men. Proved out his faith. Proved he was a follower of God, because God gave him a task to do that probably shook his very foundation. And he obeyed God and submitted to God and proved himself a follower of God. By the fruit you'll know him. And you know Abraham's a follower of God, because he was going to offer up his only beloved son. And so when you look at what James says, now go back to James chapter 2. Everything has to be taken in context, and that's one of the reasons I really don't like trying to discuss these things with, you know, with people on the street, because you get into this grenade throwing match, you know, one verse here, one verse there, one verse here, one verse there, and the guy's not willing to listen to you, and you just end up shouting at each other. Why? Because you need to sit down and ponder these things. And when he says, oh, where was that? Where was our justification verse? No, I lost it. Hang on. What's that? 218. No, let me read through it. 24. Yeah, it's 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. If you take that verse out of context, you can twist Scripture to make it sound like you got to have works for salvation. Take it in context, look at verse 21. Was not, or even verse 18, where he says, you know, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Belief is not enough. Okay, that's fine. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Because a true faith will result in works. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? That's Genesis 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? When did he have faith? He had faith in Genesis 15 when he was saved by faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith alone. And so he's saying, look, you will justify yourself before men by your works, just like Abraham did in Genesis 22. Faith, though, that saves, that makes you justified before God, is Genesis 15. So there's no contradiction. Was that just a total mess, or did anybody follow that? Okay, we'll move on then. 1 Peter. James is a great book about works. James is a great book to exhort a easy believism kind of congregation. You know, well, I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me, and you can't tell me that works are important. James is the book for them. James will grab them by their ears and shake them around and exhort them to be doers of the word, and if not, to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith. And then we get to Peter. Okay, now Peter, 1 Peter, for our key word for 1 Peter is hope. Probably going to go a little quicker through these so we can finish them up. Hope. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to strangers scattered abroad. These are Jewish strangers. You can see he's writing to Jews if you look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers. There's that word, the strangers and pilgrims. Saying from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. So he makes a very clear distinction between his recipients and the Gentiles. Why? Because they're Jews. Okay, he's writing to the Jews of the dispersion. These Jews are strangers in other lands. These are the Jews that you see listed out in Acts chapter 2. They come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they're from all the other lands and nations of the dispersion. They're strangers out there. And they're suffering. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, you see that these Jews, they're suffering. And of course, he's writing to believing Jews. They are Jewish by descendancy and Christian by faith in Christ. He says, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, unto praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he focuses them on the second coming, you know, kind of gives them a little hope in their tribulation. And this will be another encouragement for Jews during the tribulation to set their eyes on Jesus and wait for the hope of the second coming. Okay, so 1 Peter deals with hope. Peter encouraging some Jewish believers that are suffering in persecution. And then you get over to 2 Peter. Okay, 2 Peter. And if you want to ask a question, just stop me. Like I said, I'm going to try and go a little quicker to finish it up. These are short books. 2 Peter, your key word is growth. Growth. Okay, he's writing to the same Jews. You see that in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And he goes on to exhort them. He said, this is the second time I'm writing you. He said, the second Peter, write to the same Jews of the dispersion, okay? And so he's not writing to Christian churches directly. He's writing to Christian or to Jewish believers. And let's see. Yeah, it's a book on, well, it's an easier one to apply. There's three chapters. In chapter 1, you have that great exhortation to be diligent in your growth there in verses 5 to 8. You know, verses 5 to 8. You know, I like what he says. He says, beside this, giving all diligence, this is worthy of our diligence, to add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, temperance, patience, patience, godliness, to be like God, to be Christ-like, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, charity, love for your neighbor. And so he says in verse 8, the most important thing to grasp is, for if these things be in you and abound, they make that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the way to be fruitful in your walk with Christ, the way to bear fruit, the way to do what God wants you to do, to be that tree that actually has the fruit that people can see, the visible fruit, is to grow in Jesus Christ. And to grow in Jesus Christ, you have to be diligent. You have to add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. You have to give forth this effort. It's not about, you know, I know we all, that's why we have a local church, you know, to keep ourselves, you know, kind of in check. I can't study the Bible for you. I can't make decisions for you as far as what you do with your time. You know, I can't decide what you do, you know, with your week. That's not, you do that. You decide what time you get up in the morning. You decide if you want to spend time in the Bible in prayer. You decide if you want to, you know, grow in your testimony. You decide if you want to grow in your knowledge of Scripture by studying. It's you. You have to do that. It's all diligence. That's on you. And if you want to see the fruit of a godly life and fruit of Christ-like walk, then it's up to you to be diligent. And that's the goal here. That's what Peter's focusing on. And his motivation, if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Okay, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 18 says the same thing, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Everything else will burn. Everything else we have invested in, it's going to be gone. And so, be diligent to grow in Christ, to force yourself, to stretch yourself always to grow in what God wants you to do. That leaves us in 1 John. Okay, 1 John is knowing and love. Got two key words there for you. If I had to choose one over the other, I would choose knowing. Because everybody else chooses love. And John, he's writing to Jews also. You can kind of see this in chapter 2, verse 7, 1 John 2:7. And 1 John 2:7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. Who had the commandments from the beginning? Obviously, Jews. Okay, so he's writing to Jews. You find the book breaks down into to two parts. First couple of chapters, you know, in that first couple of verses, he talks about God is light. Okay, 1 John 2:6, I think it is. 1 John 1:6, I'm sorry. That God is light, that's 1:5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And then you get over to chapter 4, and he talks about God is love. That's how the book breaks down. You need to know God in His holiness, in His light, as you approach Him and walk with Him in that light. And then if you will walk with Him in that light, you will know His love, and that love will perfect you. And so that's why I would choose the word know over love in 1 John as a key word for the book, because it's not just about love. You know, that squishy, warm, fuzzy, give me a hug kind of squishy, squishy love of Christianity today. Because that's not God. If you want to know God and His love, you have to know Him. You have to draw close to Him. And He is holy and He is in light. And you will not know Him if you don't walk in that light. So we need to know God in order to know His love. Okay? So that's 1 John. 2 John. These are really, really short. 2nd and 3rd John. 2nd John, look at verse 4. 2nd John 4, I rejoiced greatly in what? He says, that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. So my word for this is continuing. Continuing. John says, I just got news that you guys are walking in the truth. You are continuing in the faith. I can't tell you what a joy that is. When we left Costa Rica a year and a half ago, we were like, oh my, you know, turn over the church. And I knew my guys, you know, they're solid. They know their Bibles. They're men of character. They got clean lives. All of our pastors that we left down there, you know, good family life. Real solid, but you just wonder, you know, smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, that kind of thing. You think, well, what's going to happen to the church? And, you know, not only did the church solidify, not only did the church continue, which is a joy and a rejoicing, it grew. And even in its growth, when I went down there, it looked different. You know, kind of had a different feel. You know, you go into a church, you're kind of like, you know, hey, it's nice, or hey, I don't like these people. But it had a kind of different feel to it. And it was nice. And then I just got a letter, I think it was, I don't know, 2 weeks ago, maybe just last week. And one of the pastors is now thinking of going down to another part of Costa Rica and starting a church. Somebody gave him a piece of property. Somebody gave him a house on the property. And I don't know what all it was. A whole bunch of things just kind of went bam, bam, bam in together, just into play. And now he's thinking about moving his family down there, starting a church. And now he's got two other families in the church that want to go with him. Isn't that cool? And that's what 1 John is about. When he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Continuing. That's a joy. Okay? So, 3 John then. 3 John. You look at verse 11. 3 John. Verse 11 says, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Okay, again, pointing to works for justification before men. My key word here is conserving. Okay, in the sense of protecting, conserving. I think one of the key words in this whole book, you ought to go through and just circle it, is the word do. Do. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. You would do well to do this. Do. And he's putting the emphasis again on works. To know that someone is in the faith is undoing. That conserving. Okay? Then we get over to the book of Jude. And verse 3 is your key verse. Verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's your key word, contend. Contend. And the whole book of Jude is about contending for the faith. The faith is defined in verse 17. Okay, the faith. What are they to contend for? Verse 17, he says, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about the faith that we contend for, we are talking about that body of doctrine that is our faith. You know, like a church put out a statement of faith. What are they saying? This is what we believe. And Jude is saying, hey, look, we need to contend for the words of God that were delivered unto us by the apostles, by the prophets, the scripture. And he's saying you need to contend for it. Why? Because there's false teachers who have infiltrated into the midst of these believers. Great book. Parallels 2 Peter chapter 2. They're very similar, both of them. And the exhortation is what we see in 2 Timothy 4. Preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. When they don't want sound doctrine, what are you supposed to do? Preach the word. When they want to turn their ways and turn their ears away from the truth, what are you supposed to do? Preach the word. What are you supposed to do? Give yourself to preaching doctrine, reproof, instruction. He says, get the word out. Contend for the faith. Fight for it. And that's Jude, okay, contending. And then, of course, our last book is Revelation. And my key word for Revelation is reigning. Not like Juvia, but reigning. R-E-I-G-N-I-N-G, reigning. Like the king reigns on the throne. Not like water that never rains in the Midwest. What happened to your country up here? I mean, it's parched. It rains in Costa Rica every day. You come up here, it's dry. It's 105 degrees. Man, it's just wrong. Anyway, Revelation is a good book. Revelation is a fun book. We looked at it a little bit when we went through the things to come and study. And so, I don't want to go into it right now as far as details. Just understand Revelation doctrinally has nothing to do with the church age. I know we see seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. I know that. Those are seven different types of churches that will exist in the tribulation period. Okay? If you want more details, you can get my book that I wrote on the book of Revelation. Okay? It's available on my website. In Spanish. Yes, in Spanish. So anyway, the point, the takeaway here as we finish up our New Testament survey, hopefully it's been edifying as you go through each of the books and you can see a whole lot of application. What I want to do now, kind of pull you back, okay, and take a look at what we've done in the last, I think, 2 months, okay? First and foremost, what is the theme of the Bible? Now let's take out one step back. What is the key verse in the Bible? What is the verse in the Bible, one verse, that grasps the entire theme of the Bible? Anybody? Somebody says John 3:16, I'm going to hit him with a cupcake. Yeah. It's Isaiah. Let's go over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. I missed it. There it is. 34:8. Usually have it marked in my Bible. I have it marked in this one. 34:8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. With that verse, folks, God fixes 2 points. One in the past, one in the future. Okay, the one in the future is obvious. It is what he says. He says, look, the day of the Lord's vengeance. What is the day when the Lord comes back and gets his vengeance? Folks, that's the second coming of Christ. Comes back and rights the wrong. But he says that that day will settle the controversy of Zion. That controversy of Zion started way back when there was a creature, a cherub, that wanted to go up the Mount of God and sit on the throne as if he were God. That's the controversy of Zion. Who will rule over God's Mount, the universe, Mount Zion? Who will rule? That's the controversy. Started back in Genesis 1, 2. All right? Theme of the Bible then? The kingdom. Who's going to rule? Old Testament, we see the physical kingdom. We see that played out through all of those books. We went through that Old Testament survey. We saw how God went to establish a physical kingdom through Adam. Satan stepped in with the fruit of the tree. Then he came right back with Noah. And then Noah with the sons of God, they came in. I mean, it was just one thing after another. God makes a step forward to expand his kingdom, this physical kingdom throughout the earth. And Satan keeps cutting him off and keeps cutting him off and keeps cutting him off. And then the Messiah comes, who offers the kingdom to Israel. They crucify him, okay, obviously led by Satan. crucify the Messiah. He's resurrected. Israel rejects him. Then we see a shift in God's plan. Now he is not working with a physical kingdom. He's working with the spiritual kingdom of God. But we're still what? Establishing the kingdom on earth and expanding that kingdom around this earth. Why? Because we are to preach Christ to every creature unto the uttermost part of the earth. Okay? We establish the kingdom in people. We teach them, establish them in doctrine. We expand that kingdom then through evangelism. And so as we walk through each of those books in the Old Testament, we see that theme of the Bible played out, that physical kingdom. And as we get into the New Testament, we see it change its face a little bit, not physical now, but spiritual, but it's the same thing. God wants to establish His kingdom and expand it. And what do we see at every turn? Every time we turn around, folks, what do we see? Opposition. Don't you ever feel that way? Every time you turn around, you're like, no, I'm trying to do what's right. How come I'm getting kicked in the teeth? And that's exactly why you're getting kicked in the teeth. If you weren't doing anything worthy of opposition, you wouldn't feel the opposition. And so, it's like Paul told Timothy, look, it's not about you, Timothy. Don't be ashamed. Don't be afraid. You need to be encouraged in the Lord. You need to get up and you need to go preach that word. Why? Because that's God's plan. That's God's theme. That's what the Bible's all about, and that's why we're here. All right? And so the theme of the Bible, survey of the Bible. Hopefully, the Bible's kind of fitting together a little bit better for you. And you can kind of see how it's a whole, how the parts fit into the whole, how it kind of divides up. And so next we're going to get a little bit more in depth in dispensations. So that'll be our next topic of study. All right? So here in a week, we're going to be diving into dispensations.